This week, I thought I was going to be away to the clergy retreat and ended up doing a funeral and being with the family. So as that unfolded, I asked Nathan Wells if he'd be our preacher this morning. I think most of you know Nathan. He was, for a season, our interim children's pastor. He is a student at Asbury Seminary in his last year, working on a master's in divinity, and he's here to preach for us.
Yes. Hello, thank you. This section in John 9:38. I remember when I came to this, I was shocked that from what I can tell in the entire Gospel of John, it's the only place where a person is specifically stated to have worshiped Jesus. And I remember when I came across that, I thought, that can't be the case. Like, when I think about the Gospel of John, it can't be the case that there's only one person in the entire Gospel of John where it says that they worship Jesus. And so I remember just, like, trying to use every software to look at words, and so far, maybe one of you can find where I'm wrong. So far, I believe it is the only person in the entire Gospel of John where it is said this person worships Jesus. And that just sent me on just a wonderful journey of reflection and thought on this whole entire passage about this man and about worship. When I think about worship, I can remember early on approaching the idea of worship as though, like, worship, the most important thing for me was that worship was like a choice, that I needed to choose to worship, that, you know, you walk into church and we're about to start singing some music and you kind of make like effort and choice that you're going to worship. And that's kind of just this whole way I understood this idea of worship, that it was really about me and it was about me about to make my decision. And at a church where, when I really started following the Lord pretty seriously, you know, that along with really my whole concept of worship was, it was time where you sang the songs, right? You know, I think a lot of people, you know, we even call it like worship music. Oh, the worship was good. And when people say these things, we usually a lot of times know that they're referring to when you sing. And so I had this very narrow idea that worship was a choice of mine, that worship was when you sing the songs at the beginning. And so with all that, you know, part of this choice, I needed to do certain things in my worship too. And so being at a pretty charismatic church, when they sang songs, they got down. I mean, they really did. There was some swaying. There was always hands in the air. I mean, someone might even take off running. Who knows if the spirit hit, right? And again, so this is this choice. So, like, my worship, because it's kind of a choice and it's during this time, my worship wasn't where it needed to be, right? Because I just kind of stood there. This is, like I said, this is early on. And so I still remember the church service where I decided, like, on the way there, I was going to put my hands in the air. I remember it. And I drove, and sure enough, I was at church that day. They started playing. It was actually a pretty large church, maybe about 1,500 people, and I was even sitting in the back, right? But come on, we're all people. You get worried, like, right? I'm like, someone's going to see me. Don't worry. I was 21. And so, but I had decided this was the Sunday. And so I remember they started playing, and I'm sitting there with my hands on the pew in front of me. And I'm like, I'm going to do it, Nathan. I'm going to make my, this is the day this is going to happen. And I remember they like hit a note. And I did it. And once I got one up, I could get the other up. And I don't think I was thinking about Jesus at all. I was just like, my hands are in the air. My worship had finally gotten there. I think there's a lot in worship, because I think worship is obviously a lot more than that. And this little story out of John, let's go back into the story real quick. And so in chapter 8, Jesus has some run-ins with the Pharisees like normal. And like normal, they were ready to stone him or something, so he has to get out of town. chapter 9 picks up, and he's walking. He's walking along, and he's with his disciples. And as he's walking, it kind of says that Jesus sees. Jesus kind of puts his attention on a man who's sitting there, who's begging, obviously. And he was a man born blind. He was blind from birth. And I believe that is pretty significant, and we'll get there. But Jesus puts his attention on him. And right in those moments, you know, the disciples are with him. I just see Jesus like looking at this man. And a blind man from birth, sitting on the side, begging, right? I think that does something to us, right, as people. And I think if you walked out of here and you see somebody on the side of the road, but maybe they're obviously blind and they're begging or they're holding a sign and the sign's upside down, it really creates emotions in a lot of people. And I think as Jesus was looking, the disciples, you know, they had to start asking questions, right? And so they're like, Jesus, I mean, who sinned, right? Why is this man in such a bad place? Who sinned? Was it his parents? Is that he was born blind, so it was obvious it couldn't right be him. So was it his parents? Or was it him? And Jesus just doesn't even go down that road. And he says, it's not about sin. It's not about what somebody has done right here. And he says, this man was born blind so that the works of God might be revealed. And so he says it. And then Jesus being Jesus, he's willing to shock us, right? And then he spits in the ground. Right? Nobody's sin. It's not as him. It's done. You know, and I wonder if the disciples have gotten a little comfortable with Jesus doing, like. And then he probably bends down, right? And then he picks up this earth, this moistened clay, and he starts playing with it in his hand. And you wonder if at that moment, if anyone thought that Genesis 2 and this idea of forming something in the earth for something special. And then he takes it and it says he anoints the man's eyes and then he tells him to go wash. And I'll tell you, these things can't be proven. But I actually find it's pretty significant here at this point that there's a good chance that this man was born without eyeballs altogether. There's some significance on the fact that he was born blind. And you even find it in Irenaeus. Irenaeus talking about this, early church father, talking about this. He says, that which the artificer, the word, had omitted to form in the womb, he then supplied in public. And there's even a textual variant in the Syriac tradition that actually says this, probably maybe pulling from Irenaeus. And so there was this idea, Irenaeus liked the idea that God was actually forming eyeballs and like placing little mud-created eyeballs, playing maybe on this thing that Jesus is God, right? And then tells him to go walk, or to go walk and to wash. And when he comes back, and I like highlighting this because I think it draws out something else, how significant this miracle was. Because when he comes back, he's seeing, right? And there's people in the town that live there. And they're like, what, isn't that the guy that was a beggar that was blind? Isn't that him? And some are like, no, that's not him. Now think about if you walk by someone all the time, and now all of a sudden you're not sure. And I like the idea again, and it's kind of written in some comment, the idea that imagine somebody without eyes, like the way they look, like if they have no eyeballs, and then put like their face kind of may look a little different. And so there's all this confusion. No, that can't be him. He was born blind, and that's just a look-alike. But this is so significant what's going on because many people are like, yo, I think it's him. And the guy's like, guys, it's me. That they grab him and they take him off to the Pharisees, right? Because something is going on. And they bring him before the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are again like, now this can't be. You know how we know? Because it's the Sabbath. And like, that's crazy. You can't like do good or heal on a Sabbath. So man, whoever, Jesus did it? Oh gosh, well we know this guy is a rebel. But then they're not even sure that this miracle took place. Because you see it a little bit later in the story, it says, This has never been done. Nobody knew of somebody being given sight when somebody was born blind. And so they go and get his parents. Because they're like, no, this, we don't believe this. This is too big. They go get his parents. And I like to think about this part too, just this, you know, being a parent. Can you imagine having a child that was born blind, that has never seen? They're an adult, and all of a sudden, they are seeing. Like, wouldn't that just be so, like, one, like, it'd be a celebration, it'd just be so amazing. But the first time the parents are being told of this amazing thing, they're being drugged before the Pharisees, and everybody knows you better not say anything nice about Jesus, or even say you'll get thrown out, you won't be able to come. And so here there is their son who is seeing, but they're like kind of drugged before them, and they're like, is this your son? They're like, yeah. Well, I mean, was he born blind? Absolutely. And they're like, look, like, they probably want to be like, give him a hug or something, right? I just think, like, you can see? And then they're like, well, how'd this happen? They're like, yo, we don't know. He's an adult. Talk to him. And the parents are out the story. And I just think, like, wow. And so they go back to the blind man who's standing there. And they're like, come on, for real. What happened? He's like, I told you. I need to tell you again. The guy called Jesus, showed up. He played with some wet mud, told me to wash, and I'm seeing. And they're like, nah, this can't be, this can't be. And that's where he talks that this has never been done, and nobody's ever seen any miracle like this. And we know that God doesn't listen to rebels and sinners, and so this guy might be, well, what do you think he is? He says, I think he's a prophet. And they... this guy that's just had this amazing thing happen to him, they kick him out of the synagogue. And then it picks up. It says, but Jesus went and found the man again. Jesus goes and finds the man again, and he approaches him. He says, hey, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man, looking at Jesus, yes, I want to believe. Who is he? And Jesus says, basically, it's me. And right then, verse 38, the only man in the entire Gospel of John worships Jesus. And Jesus then shares those pretty famous words, well, I've come for judgment, because those that are blind are going to see, but those that claim they see will become blind. Why does Jesus find this man again? And see, this is why I like the idea of the eyeballs, and I like the idea of this amazing miracle, because then you might just be putting this miracle as one of, like, the supreme miracles of Jesus. I mean, at least the idea that he would place mud balls in the sockets of somebody and turn them into, I mean, this would be amazing, and the town's going crazy. But Jesus goes and finds this man again. Why? Because the man was not simply given sight so that he can see the world. The very purpose of eyes, in this case, are to see the one who calls himself the light of the world, to see the one who is called the Son of Man, to see Jesus Christ. And as he reveals himself as the Son, God's Son, the Messiah, the Son of Man, this is when at this moment this man worships. And so while there is this amazing display of creative power in Jesus, the real miracle that is taking place is that this man comes to see Jesus for who he is. And so that's why he worships. To see is to see Jesus, to truly see in John's gospel. See, John's gospel is, just because you have physical sight does not mean that you will see. This is why he talks to the Pharisees. Well, are you calling us blind? And he's basically saying, yeah. Because physical sight is not necessarily seeing. To truly see is to see Jesus. And this man worships. And so I always, when I work through the text and things, I just love asking lots of questions. And I think, where does this man's worship kind of come from? Back to this original idea that I was talking about, worship is kind of like this choice that you make. Like, I'm gonna go worship. I'm gonna worship today. I'm gonna stick my hand up. Where does this worship come from? Well, I would say this man's worship literally comes from Jesus. Jesus did everything here. Jesus found him. Jesus healed him. Jesus found him again. Jesus revealed who he was to this man. Jesus does everything, and this man does nothing. But this man then worships, because worship really is just this natural response to something. Like, he's just responding in this moment to something that he recognizes. He's not doing anything. He has seen something. It has done something to him, and all that is there for him is worship in that moment, because he sees Jesus. See, worship is not this choice that you're going to make necessarily. It doesn't begin with choice, let's say that. Worship is never this product that's just going to begin because you're going to decide you're going to kind of worship. Worship begins when you see reality truly and deeply, entering the reality that is. The reality for this man was, this is. Reality had imposed itself upon him, and he simply recognized that this was the Son of God, the Messiah, God in the flesh, and he worshiped. See, worship at its truest sense is just entering into the deeper reality at play. When you come into church, you're not worshiping because you make a choice. Hopefully, worship is provoked out of you because you enter into this reality that you are now coming with a community, entering into a space where heaven and earth and Christ is present. And as all of that surrounds you, you're going to worship. Seeing things, entering the real reality provokes worship. You know, if I was to open up a mic here today, and we're talking about maybe this concept, because again, worship can kind of, we can approach it from many different angles, but, you know, come share about your worship of God and maybe moments where you really had some intense worship of God. I guarantee we would not run out of times when many of you, very likely in moments of distress or extreme difficulty, had Jesus meet you, reveal something to you, share something to you that is almost intimate and personal in that moment, and then you know that in those types of moments, you didn't say, like, you didn't make any conscious effort to worship. Jesus met you, and you found yourself just growing in your love and worshiping Jesus because of what he has done, because you saw for a second the deeper reality at play. When you come to the rail in a minute, you're not making a choice of anything, and it's not about, I'm going to go eat some bread and some wine. You're entering into a reality heaven and earth are right there, and the presence of Christ is right there, and you're recognizing that. And this thing that's a little bit harder to put words to, you're worshiping. We were all once blind. All of us. And just like this man, blind and on the side of the road, Jesus comes to us. He finds us. He reveals himself to us. Think back on those moments, maybe even in your own life, when you really, maybe the first time or maybe another very powerful time, reflect back on that occasionally. The time when you saw Jesus. Entering into the reality that this entire gospel story is about how God has sent his Son and the power of the Holy Spirit to offer invitation for you to join in that relationship. Everything is at the initiative of God because he wants you. And he's doing all the work. And we enter into that reality. Worship is a natural response to seeing God for who he is and what he has done. Who God is and what he has done. And when we think about that, all we need to do is look at Jesus. Look to Jesus on who God is and what God does. Jesus offers us so many clear definitions. In this season of Lent, and as you reflect on different things, maybe, again, I'm sure it's varied throughout here, but I often like to think on, I guess, this big general category of love, which is a huge word sometimes, but also of power. Who God is and what he has done. Because when we see him, we enter that reality. And I often just think that that's where God wants us to look first. We look first at the cross. We look first at the cross. Who God is and what he has done, we look to the cross, and it confuses us and it stumbles us and it throws us off. That we see that when God says, it could be like a little parlor trick, right? Like, hey, you want me to show you how strong I am? You want me? I'm going to show you my greatest act of strength you've ever seen. And you're probably like, oh man, what's it going to be? He's going to give his greatest flex as God. And then he says, look. And we're like, what? Because when we look to Jesus, we see who God is and we see what he is doing. And so, let's enter into that reality where we really see heaven and earth, Jesus Christ being present. And like I said, I'm still very much charismatic. And so the only way, because I believe there's something that God does that This is just God being God, and only God can do. And a clever sermon or anything, like, you're not going to be convinced into things, but I think God can always transcend those things and do things that only God can do. And so lift your hands, and just, you don't have to touch your eyes. Come on, I'm charismatic. Come on, you got to move your body sometimes to show. And I just really want to close with a simple prayer of consecration that not our physical sight, but that we begin to see afresh that God, that as Christ touched this man's eyes and as he saw, that we humble ourselves enough to always say, Jesus, let me see you. Let me see you. Lord Jesus, help us to truly see. To truly see who you are and what you've done. And let us be amazed. And let us be caught up in worship because there is no other response in those moments. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.